One of the poignant images of the past decade or so is the picture of a three-year-old boy, Alan Kurdi, lying dead on a Turkish beach. It poses a question: how can there be a God if things like this happen? Yet we might equally ask, if we're truly human, why did we let this happen? In addressing such questions, we need a very robust framework for our belief. I remember in the 1980s being helped by a framework that John Stott used, in his words, to think Christianly. This has been a framework that I've developed a bit and have formed a frame of reference for my thinking and preaching for the past four decades. God made things good. Genesis 1 tells us that God, when he made things, said it was good. And then finally, it was very good. Through sin, things fall apart. Sorrow, tears, pain, loss come into our world. The things that God has made are wrecked and flawed, no longer functioning as they were intended to do. And then Jesus came to our world and died upon the cross to bring broken things back together again, to reconcile all things to himself. The pain of our world absorbed by the crucified God upon the cross. But everything will not be fixed until the last day when Christ returns again. In a sense, we stand between two very key moments in history: the work of Jesus upon the cross and resurrection, and the return of Jesus on the last day. It's been likened to those two events in the Second World War, D-Day and VE Day. D-Day, when the Normandy beaches were breached and the beginning of the end of the Second World War started. But it was only a beginning. It took a whole year until VE Day, when there was finally victory in all of Europe. Christ has died in order to bring broken things together, but things will not be finally fixed until he returns again, and there is a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Right now, life appears to be tangled by complications and contradictions. Our Christian hope is to face up to the hard realities of our present situation. Paul says it is as though creation was subjected to frustration. It's the very word in the Greek Old Testament that the writer to the Ecclesiastes uses to talk about meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. The idea is of a non-achievement of purpose, the futility of an object which does not function as it's designed to do. I remember hearing the story of a man called Max Sinclair, who was an evangelist, and he loved cars, and he had a great big classic American car that used to drive around the country roads of Kent. One day he miscalculated a bend and wrapped this car around a tree and ended up breaking nearly every bone in his body. When he was recovering, he began to regain some mobility and was making a cup of tea one day, putting the kettle onto the stove and trying to light the stove with the gas lighter. He wasn't able to have the functionality in his hand to light the gas and became so frustrated that he threw the lighter onto the floor and crushed it under his feet. Creation was subjected to frustration, so that the world no longer entirely functions as it was intended to function, so that human beings no longer entirely function as they were intended to function. It's kind of interesting that in the Old Testament, people lived quite a bit longer than they do now. Although life expectancy has increased over the last century, although, interestingly, in Britain, that's kind of hovered a little bit and stuttered and stalled, our expectation of living has grown, but not to the extent of those early times. There's something about the wonder of God's original creation that had life and potential in it that is somewhat not achieved by us as human beings. It's been said that the search for meaning is one of the distinctive things about human beings. That human beings recognize that there is meaning in life, and they want to find it. It's one of those features of human beings that makes us human beings. Creation subjected to frustration. Creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. There is this hope in this passage that that's not always going to be the way it is. But that description of the way it is now, bondage to decay. Hey, 2 visits to the dentist every year. Always glad when there's no fillings and no drillings. But there we are, subject to bondage to decay. The very first breath we take is one of our last breaths. Someone who comes here when they're a little younger, I remember them hearing them say, "Everyone over 30 is dead." Well, they reckon that you're kind of really slowing down after 24. What's the hope when you're pushing 64? Will you still need me? Will you still feed me when I'm 64? There is a kind of downward spiral in the earth, coastal erosion. There are bits of East Anglia that I remember that are disappearing. I'm hoping that Norfolk is disappearing quicker than Suffolk, but they both seem to be disappearing. Parts that I went to, stood on, parts of the cliffs in Sussex that you could kind of enjoy a nice view from, now crumbling, and some bits in the sea. Global warming, although it was difficult to think of that last week, wasn't it? Deforestation, polluted air, diminishing natural resources, bondage to decay. And Paul says, all creation groans. We know that the creation has been groaning, verse 22. And it's a powerful image, isn't it? The earth crying. The earth lamenting. The tears of our world. All creation groans. Human beings do that. The world does that. Animals do that. Battered, broken, painful world. One of the most famous paintings of the 21st century is Munch's Scream. Munch was 30 when he painted this painting, so maybe he'd experienced that idea that anyone over 30 is dead. His sister had been put in a madhouse, and he painted this painting, and beyond the river there in Oslo, there is the madhouse, and there is also an abattoir. And there were screams coming from both. Screams coming from the madhouse, screams coming from the abattoir. And he paints his painting, The Scream, to sum up his own personal experience and to somehow sum up the experience of the 20th century. A century of two wars, a century of genocide, a century of huge change, and much of it not for the good. All creation groans. Not only so, but we also groan. We also moan within ourselves inwardly, in our attempts to pray, in our attempts to articulate how we feel. I'm kind of feeling bad at this moment, but I don't quite know how to put it into words. Sometimes we experience weakness, but we don't know what to say. We don't know the words that we can form. We'll come back to that in a little while. In fact, sometimes, of course, there is value in just being silent. I mentioned that I went to the play Shadowlands in Chichester about the loss of C.S. Lewis's wife, and at the end of it, and very uncharacteristically, the audience sat in complete silence for a while. an odd moment as we thought about this personal tragedy, as we thought about this aspect of the world's groaning, lamenting, screaming. There was silence, a bit like Job's friends in the book of Job who sat with him those days in silence. And of course, the silence is really eloquent. Sometimes when people are silent, we feel their sympathy, their empathy. When they start talking, we begin to realize that they haven't got a clue what's going on in our lives, particularly when they start their comments, "I know how you're feeling." We groan. Sometimes words are just chatter to cover up the silence. We groan. Yet there's some perspective here in Romans. It's important to have perspective. One writer speaks about going to Spain, early part of the 20th century, and observing how families lived. They lived in houses with balconies that looked down on the street. And he observed that Spanish families, dinner time, after dinner, would sit on the balcony and they would look down at the street and look up at the stars. And they had a certain privilege in being on the balcony. They had this vantage point of being a spectator, watching the world go by. It's almost as if they were not in the cheap seats. They were seated amongst the gods, as it were, and they almost had a god's eye view of the world below them. But on the street, your view of the street, you could kind of see that something was going on up there in the balcony, but you're not quite sure what was happening. You could see your part of the street, but you couldn't see the whole of the street. Your vision was limited. Of course, what was needed was, in some way, the perspective of the balcony to be brought to the perspective of the road. Somehow there needed to be some link between the balcony, the God's eye view, and the road, where everything is surface and horizontal. More about that in a while. Of course, perspective can depend on how you look at an event. Sometimes it feels as though God has abandoned you, when in fact God is secretly at work all of the time and will unfold his good purposes to you in the future. One novelist said that hope is the enemy. Hope is the enemy because it gets you hoping and just delays the inevitable disappointment that lies at the end of human life. Christian hope is just a delaying tactic to keep people happy-ish, to keep people obeying-ish, only to snatch away any vestige of hope at the end of time when reality kicks in. Hope is a drug, an anesthetic that simply dulls the pain. Hope is the opiate of the people. Well, that's not what Paul says here. Christian hope says to us, pain is real, but so is hope. Christian hope doesn't say everything's going to be great all the time. Christian hope says there will be a day when everything is great. And there will be seasons in your life when things will be better than they are now. I reread a story about a man, philosopher, Christian philosopher, who received a telephone call one day. Is that Mr. Walsersdorf? Yes. This is your son's landlady. I need to tell you that your son has an accident. I need to tell you that your son is dead. He was in Switzerland, and the professor was in the United States at that stage. He wrote a book called Lament for a Son, where he sought to kind of come to terms with his Christian hope and this loss of his 20-something son. And he writes these words: I'm not angry at God, but baffled and hurt. My wound is an unanswered question. The wounds of all humanity are an unanswered question. I think that's a good perspective, isn't it? I'm not angry at God, but I am baffled and I am hurt. I believe that God is good, and I believe that God is good all of the time. He doesn't owe me an explanation. He doesn't owe me a charmed life. I'm baffled about this because it does seem strange, doesn't it? It seems strange for a father to bury their son. There's perhaps no greater tragedy in our human experience than for a parent to have to stand by the graveside of a child. Whoever old that child might be, it seems so topsy-turvy, it seems so baffling. Why not me? I've lived my days. You've perhaps heard those words. I've heard those words from mothers and grandmothers. I've lived my life. Why was I not taken and them left? I'm not angry at God, but I am baffled and I am hurt. So in this creation, there's nothing that's untainted by pain. But none of this, says Paul, is the last word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed, that is to be revealed to us. Paul's vision of hope, that there is going to be a restoration of all things. The creation waits. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. You see, what Paul is saying is God has done something in the Christian gospel. He's done something in bringing people into a relationship with God as their father. He's done something, he's started something that when it is completed will involve the restoration of everything, the removal of all hurt and pain and death and sorrow and brokenness. And the language he uses is that the whole creation is, as it were, on tiptoe. Or they're all in a grandstand at a sporting event and they're craning their necks to see if their son is coming in to the finish line as number one. Creation waits. Creation waits for what God has begun to do in us and will complete. And creation is in the pains of childbirth. That's an interesting comment, isn't it? We're used to hearing that creation is dying, that everything is running down. But Paul says, no, we need to view what God is doing in the world as the pains of childbirth. God is doing something to birth something of fresh hope and fresh beginning. It's not all going down the tube. It's not the end of the world as we know it and we feel fine. It is the promise of a new world, a new heaven all together. And we, says Paul, have a taste of the future. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grow inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. When someone becomes a Christian, when we discover God as our Father, as Ruth was praying this morning, we come alive, we're born again, we move out of death into life, and a principle of hope, a principle of life has been planted in us. The first fruits. We're like people on a drought-parched shore. We're thirsty for the rain, and we wonder where it's coming, and then we begin to hear the sound of distant thunder. We begin to feel the lowering of the temperature, and then the rain comes. Paul says we've felt something of the power of the world to come. We've felt something of the present hope of God in our lives, and it will come to a climax when Jesus comes. The best is yet to be. For we were saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for that which he sees, but we hope for that which we don't see. We wait for it with patience. The balcony and the road. What people need is for someone, something, to connect the balcony and the road. But of course, in the Christian gospel, that's what's happened, isn't it? Someone with the God's eye view has come to earth to show us what God is like and to connect with us, to bring the hope of heaven to the road, to our road, our path, so that we can live in hope, solid hope, true hope, real hope. We suffer pain here in this life. We're living in the gap between the vision and the reality. It is going to be transformed. The best is yet to be. Yet, there's still rubbish about us. There's still brokenness about us. The Spirit helps us. When we're puzzled, when we're questioning, the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will, with groans that are too deep for words. When, like the professor, we experience loss and disappointment and pain, and we try to pray, and we just can't get the words out. We're too choked up to pray. The Spirit intercedes for us. The Spirit understands us. The Spirit understands the Father and makes the connection between the balcony and the road. And the groaning of creation becomes our groaning as we pray, I just don't understand this. I am baffled and I am hurt. I don't understand what's going on. But I believe that you're good. I believe that you're my Father. And I believe that you are going to get me through. See, the question ultimately is, where is God in all of this? And of course, God is with us. He is with us. When we pray, the Holy Spirit is with us. When we pray because someone has come from the balcony to the road. Jesus has come and Jesus has died. One person thinking about the coming of Jesus said this: when I look up at the cross and I hear these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? I realize that God is not detached. God is not a distant spectator. Far from being a sadistic spectator, almost amused at our mishaps and sorrow, he is totally involved. He has come and lived amongst us, and he is being crushed by the pain that crushes us upon the cross. He felt what it was to be humanly abandoned. He felt what it was to experience extreme pain. Later on in the letter, in chapter 8, Paul's going to say, God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Where is God in all of this? God is with us. A few weeks back, the fire at Notre Dame, one of the remarkable things about that fire was the cross that was not burnt, the golden cross that was not burnt. Amidst the ashes and the brokenness of that monument, that much-loved monument, laying in some ruin, a cross. Very powerful symbol of what's actually going on in our world. We live in a broken world, but God has identified with us, primarily in that cross of Jesus, where Jesus died for us. Died that we might not die and be condemned, weeping for us, that our tears might be wiped away. One of the great statements, the shortest statement in the Bible, is that Jesus wept. It's a very significant statement, isn't it? That God, who came from the balcony, stepped onto the road and didn't stand on the edge, but stood in the middle of the road and took the bus of human suffering head on and wept our tears. He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And
The professor writes in his book, Lament for a Son, the tears of God are the meaning of history. I can understand my place in history, even having lost my dear 20-something son, because I have a God who came for me, who wept for me in my place, who died for me in my place. I can believe because these things are true. He could have sung that song this morning, couldn't he? For this I have Jesus. And of course, this is the promise. He will wipe away tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, suffering, crying, or pain. These things of the past are gone forever. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? That all the rubbish that there is in human life now will be no more. No more. Now, is this pie in the sky when you die? Could sound like that, couldn't it? Or is it steak on the plate as you wait? Well, yes, I think it is. Because the hope that is being held out for us is something we feel now. We have this hope. We have this life within us now. And we have the presence of God in our lives now. He is with us. And his presence with us is better than any gift and can sweeten any loss. We do live in a world that is messed up, but God will fix everything. I remember Andrew Wilson, one particular weekend, you remember he lost both of his grandfathers while he was here in Lansing, and he wasn't able to go back to the funerals. It was just too short a window. And we were at home when we heard the news about the second one. And there was a song for every occasion, has to be said. And he was particularly keen to have the song by Coldplay, Fix You. And we found the CD amidst the one or two I have. And we played it two or three times. It was just a wonderful moment. We sat there together as Christian men, with his loss, with the help of Coldplay, reminding us of being fixed, the fact that the universe will be fixed, not by Coldplay, but by God. What good news that is. Everything is messed up, but everything will be fixed. There are things we don't like about ourselves. There are things that we hate about our world. They will be fixed by God's grace. God sees your tears, and he will wipe them away. Now, of course, we could say, coming back to that original question, how can things like this happen in our world if God is loving? And turn the question around, how can these things happen if we are truly human? There are things we can do about making the world different. Tell people about Jesus. Live the Christian life. Plant a tree. Recycle. Eat less meat. If you do buy the meat, they'll buy it from Stuart down the road, as you know. Love your world. Love this creation. It's broken, but we can do things to make it less broken. And we can do things to make people less broken by telling them about Jesus. God can fix us, and he can fix our world if we let him, if we ask him. Let's pray. Father, give us your own spirit that we may be able to hear the groaning of your wounded world, that we may Take our part in the groaning of the church as we wait for our full adoption, and that we may ourselves resonate with the agony and the hope which is your own through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Help us to change things as we speak out the good news and as we live out the good news, and help us to point to the hope that you will fix all things through the power of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.